In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In 1886, Robert Louis Stevenson published his story, The Curious Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, which an early movie poster is pictured on the front of your bulletin. That's what that is, the transformation. If you know the story, then you know that there are two main characters. There's a Dr. Jekyll, who is a respectable and respected doctor. And then there is Edward Hyde, who is a despicable and despisable, wanton creature. Right? Dr. Jekyll is somebody who people look at and think highly of. He's a member of society, an upstanding one, and people appreciate him for that. Edward Hyde is somebody who is given to indulging every vice, who is given to basically pursuing whatever he would desire, no matter the outcome or the cost to anybody else. And as the story unfolds, what you get to see is you get to see that these two people are connected, right? Because at one point, Dr. Jekyll changes his will and leaves everything to Edward Hyde. At another point in the story, Edward Hyde beats somebody to death with a cane that belonged to Dr. Jekyll. And so you start to see these connecting points and you wonder, why are these two so close? And then as the story ends, you realize what it's been all along, that it's not two people. It's one. It is one person who is both Jekyll and Hyde. It is one person who is both upright citizen and absolute sinner. It is both of these things together. And in the story, Stevenson is essentially asking the question, to what extent does everyone have a Hyde? To what extent do all people actually seek to hide that which would make them reprehensible rather than respectable? This is the question Stevenson is asking. Beloved, this is essentially the question that John is about to blow wide open this morning. Because the Apostle John is going essentially to tell you and me and the church this morning that there cannot be a Jekyll Hyde Christian. That such a thing is anathema. Such a thing is absolutely foreign to the cross of Christ and to the claims of those who would follow him. And John's going to do this morning by telling us that there is an eternal truth, by showing us that it has ethical consequences, and then by outlining an existential crisis for which we need an absolute solution. And so that's how we're going to follow it this morning. There is an eternal truth. There are ethical consequences, existential crises, and absolute solutions. And so we're going to read from the 1 John chapter 1 in the 5th verse through the 2nd verse of chapter 2. I know it doesn't break there naturally, but it does when you read it. So I would ask you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we may come not as those who would stand over to judge your word, but as those who might come under its authority to be judged by it and also to receive life from it. May that be true for all those here this morning. May you bless the preaching of your word so that it goes out in power by your spirit. And all that might be said that would not be of you, would you strike it from the record and close my mouth? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's an eternal truth. And that eternal truth is this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John would say in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. And the way he does that, he ties verse 5 to the first four verses and what's come before. Right? In the first four verses, we saw that John used all of the sense verbs. They saw it with their eyes. They looked upon it. They touched it. They heard it. This word of life that has been made manifest. Here, John goes back to using that so that you know he is not breaking subject matter. He's continuing along the same path. And he says, this is the message we have heard from him. And the him there can only be Jesus the Christ, the one who has been made manifest. This life that has come, that has been made known. This life that has come into the world that was with the Father in the beginning. And what is it that Jesus tells John, that John then proclaims to you? It is this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Beloved, you must remember that there are a number of heresies, a number of false teachings going on in the early church, where some people would say that the God of the Old Testament and the God of Jesus are different gods, that the God of the Old Testament is a dark and really mean kind of God. John would say, no, he's not. There is one God, and he is light, and that has always been true. And John is not using language that is foreign to the New or the Old Testament. You will see in the book of James that James calls God the Father of lights who resides in heaven with whom there can be no turning like shadows. You will see Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 say that God dwells in an approachable light. In Revelation 22, John's apocalypse, his actual revelation that God would give to him, God tells John that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no lamp and no sun, for God himself will be that light. The idea of God as light is not a foreign concept to the people he's writing to. And John is pulling it directly from the covenant language itself, from the Psalms and from the prophets that will look and say that God is the light of Israel in Isaiah 10. That will say from Psalm 36 that you are light and in your light do we see light. John is using the language that God's people have always understood. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when John stresses not just that God is light, but that there is no darkness at all in him, he is fighting back against all errant claims that there is some sort of balancing act, right? The whole yin-yang idea, that which is good always has a spot of impurity, and that which is pure always has that which is impure always has a spot of good, and the best we hope for is a balance between these two things. Look, I don't want to crush your hopes and dreams, okay? If you're a fan of Star Wars, that's your own business. But that's really the claim of Star Wars, right? Luke Skywalker is the one who's supposed to come to balance the Force. John says, no. No, we're not balancing anything here. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. This is not, we're not moving into a world in which God's goodness is going to be balanced by somebody else's evil and will reach stasis. We are moving into a world in which God himself will be the light of his people and there will be no darkness. That's where we're headed. And so John wants to make this claim from the very beginning. What we proclaim to you, we have heard from him that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And in saying that God is light, John doesn't say that he's a light. John doesn't even say that he's the light. He says God is light. All that is radiant, all that is glorious, all that shines, all that reveals is what God is. Light is that which stands for purity and truth and light and life. And if you roll through and read down this passage, you'll see all of the juxtapositions, light to darkness, truth to falsehood, life to death. All of these things are what John is getting at because light is synonymous with all that is good and pure and holy. And God is the one who is holy, 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 the one before whom the angels must cover their faces and their feet as they fly back and forth proclaiming to the world that God is holy. This is what John is getting at. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when John says that God is light, John is also making not merely characteristic claims, he's making ethical claims. Because it's not just what God is, it's how God is. If God, in fact, is light, then all that God does is light. Because light is incapable of doing anything that's not light. And so John would say that what God has done in history, what God has done in Christ, what God has done for his people in calling together a church, all of that is light. And so all the people who want to claim that somehow that what God has done is to sort of give us a puzzle piece and then he's laid out some breadcrumbs for people to find and eventually if you follow the right trail, you'll get that hidden knowledge and that will reveal everything. John says, no, this is not Gnostic. God is the one who reveals. And that's where he started, isn't it? The life was made manifest. Literally, the light was revealed. And that light was in Jesus Christ. This is why John's gospel and 1 John fit so beautifully together. Because in the opening chapter of 1 John, John will say that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is why John will say in verse 18 of that same chapter that no one has ever seen God, but God, the only God who sits at his right hand, he has made him known. And so Jesus will say in John 8, I am the light of the world. And then he'll say in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Life has been made manifest because God himself has revealed it because that's what he does. Darkness obscures. Darkness covers. Darkness makes things indiscernible. What God has done in Christ is to make himself knowable and to make salvation possible. And so John has made not just a claim about who God is, but about what he is. And the reality is, beloved, that John does that so that he can roll into verse 6 and move from an eternal truth to an ethical consequence. John goes on to say in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look, I don't know if you've been following the news on one Dr. James Kaufman. Doctor, New Jersey, respectable, seemingly an upstanding citizen, was just convicted and charged with hiring somebody to kill his wife so that he could cover up his illegal drug ring. This is a real-life case of Jekyll and Hyde. John would say to this person, you have no claim to membership in the Good Husbands Club. Right? You have no claim to membership in the Good Citizens Club. It doesn't matter what you want to say about yourself. The fact that you have actually perpetrated murder and drug sales to a gang, by the way, whose name was actually the Pagan Outlaw Motorcycle Gang. I mean, that's where your membership is, Dr. Kaufman. Nothing else that you have done suggests otherwise. John would say, Dr. Kaufman, you cannot say that you have fellowship with God because you do not walk in the light. Because walking in the light is an ethical responsibility. To walk in the light is to walk in the way of purity. To walk in the way of righteousness. To walk in the way that you do not hope nobody sees. You know that illustration, perhaps, where somebody has asked you or asked a class of people, how would you like it if we projected all of your thoughts for the last 24 hours on this board? And nobody ever says, yeah, I'd be cool with that. Nobody. And I doubt if I asked you that this morning, anybody in here would be okay with that. And yet John would say, you cannot claim to have fellowship with the one who is light if your actions and your thoughts and your words show that you walk in the darkness. Because light and darkness are antithetical. Because Isaiah will tell us, woe to him who calls light darkness and darkness light. John wants the early church and the church after it through the ages, you and me, to know that we cannot claim fellowship with God if we walk in darkness. And so John says, if we do this, if we make this claim while we walk in darkness, we lie. And to lie, then, is connected to the darkness. What is it that John says to the Pharisees in John chapter 8? He says, you are of your father the devil, because he's been a liar from the beginning. Lying and darkness are connected, which means that truth and light are connected. And John wants to show that there is an absolute distinction, an absolute dividing point between that which is good and holy and pure and clean and that which is not. And the people of God have no business engaging in that which is not. There can be no Jekyll and Hyde. There can be nobody who claims one thing and then indulges in all of his vices on the other side. We read this morning in the affirmation of faith from John 3 to say that they love the darkness because their deeds were evil. Right? It wasn't that their deeds were evil because they love the darkness. It's the other way around. They loved the darkness because they did evil deeds. And evil deeds are not meant to be in the light. When John says that God is light, what that also means is that God is the one who will expose all things, who will lay bare all that we would like to hide. That's what Jesus says, right? Ultimately, all things will come to the light. Ultimately, all things will be made known. That which is hidden will be made known. And evil does not want to be seen, does it? And so John says, if you walk in the darkness, then you don't have fellowship with the light. Because as Paul will say, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Why would you yoke yourself to the other if you belong to the one? There is an ethical requirement, an ethical consequence to the fact that God is light. And that consequence falls upon the church. That consequence falls upon you and me. You know, the greatest indictment, the greatest criticism of the world to the church is what? Hypocrisy. Is it not? Why is that? Because they know that the claims we make about God and the claims that God has made upon us are absolute. And yet, they also know that the way that we respond to, I don't know, political situations, sporting events, one another, when we get angry with each other, they don't follow always the path that would look like those who are of the light, do they? They do not. And that's the problem. That's the existential crisis. John is going to bring us through the ringer before he gives us what we need. So bear with me here. John says, look, here's the reality. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that has an ethical consequence. It is that you must be people of the light. You must be children of the light. It means you must be pure and holy and righteous. But the problem is you're not. John doesn't make any bones about this. It's just, he just says you're not. And in fact, if you try to say otherwise, you're a liar. Or you make God out to be a liar. You either are one yourself who lies, or you blaspheme by making God out to be a liar. Because John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And I know you're thinking, wait a minute, John, you just said, I have to walk in the light. And now you're telling me that I can't even say that I can walk in the light? And John says, that's correct. You cannot. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We actually go out of our way to lie to ourselves. And beloved, it is not an uncommon reality for people to deceive themselves, to say things like, I'm not a sinner. We've separated the person from the sin, haven't we? We've told people information or sayings or cliches that make them feel like it's okay because it's just a psychological problem. It's okay because it's just a cultural problem. It's okay because of the way you were brought up. And we further and further separate the person from his action so that the man who commits adultery is not an adulterer. So that the man who lies is not a liar. So that the one who steals is not a thief. But they are. And there is no getting around it, scripturally. And so John would say, don't pretend. All of you Gnostics, all of you heretics, all of you false teachers who want to say that you have found some great key and knowledge that will allow you to walk and therefore be without sin, Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You've got it wrong. You're riding the wrong horse. And so he says in verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, the key here is not what you know. The key here is not that you have some secret, revealed piece of information that you have attained. The key here is not to deceive yourself and to pretend to be without sin. The key here is to come to God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to trust that God is in fact merciful and that he is in fact the one who forgives sin. And so John will go on in verse 10 to say, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We move not only from saying that we have no sin, not just from being people who say we are without the problem of sin, but also without the action of sin. Not only am I not a sinner, but I do not sin at all. And John says, nope, because the entire scriptures would attest to the other way, wouldn't it? 1 Kings 8, Father, when your people sin, because there is no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, from Paul to Solomon to the Garden of Eden, what we see is a people who are sinful. And this is a problem. And so we come back to the psalmist's question in Psalm 15 and 24, God, if this is true, then who gets to come to your holy mountain? Who gets to ascend into your holy place? If we must be children of the light and we must be those who follow an ethical pattern based on the pattern you yourself follow, but we are those mired in sin, how do we do it? John ends where you would expect him to. He ends with Jesus. John wants you to know. John wants all those who will claim the name of Christ to know the key is not knowledge. The key is not you. The key is not the things that you would do or learn or the breadcrumbs you might pick up along the way. The key is Jesus Christ and Him alone. For there is no name under heaven by which men might be saved other than that of Jesus Christ. John wants you to hear this, and so he inserts something that he doesn't insert in the other if-then clauses. This whole thing is made up of conditional clauses, the if-then, and this is the final one. But before he gets to the other side of it, he inserts this little pastoral remark. He says, my dear children, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. That's the truth. I'm writing these things to you because you need to know that sin is not acceptable for the people of God. And I need you to know I love you because you are like my children. You're those whom I love in truth. You are dear to me. And so he doesn't end there. He says, but if anyone does sin. And the but in the Greek is actually an and. It's sort of more of like an also. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if you do, if you do, then you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What is the solution to the crisis of those who are called to walk in the light, but who by virtue of having sin in their lives, who by virtue of being those who commit sin, cannot possibly walk in the light? It is that one who is righteous has come and has substituted his righteousness for your unrighteousness. It is because one would come to be forsaken of God and to take the wrath of God into himself that you might have fellowship with one another, is what John says. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that in the opening, John says, the reason I'm telling you this is so that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. The whole goal of this is communion with God. And through communion with God, to finally understand what it means to be in communion with one another without pettiness, without judgmentalness, without the worry of having to compare yourself to the person next to you, without wondering whether or not you measure up. It's gone because your fellowship is with God. And for as long as God says, I love you and you are my child, nothing changes that. Nothing. And so John will say here, if you do sin, we have an advocate. Beloved, do you know what this means? This means that your status as children of God does not change and cannot change even if you sin. It doesn't give you license to sin. The whole first part of this would tell you that. Paul will push back so vehemently against that in Romans 6. Ought we to sin so that grace may abound? May it never be so. But if you do, do you know what you have in Christ? You have one that Paul will say in Romans 8 stands before the throne to intercede on your behalf. You have the one who went to the grave for you so that you might also be raised from the dead. And John goes on to say, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a fancy word that means that Christ was the sacrifice that took the wrath of God for you. It's not just atonement, it's satisfying the wrath of God. Because John says in verse 9 that when you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. How can God be just? How can God be righteous and forgive that which is unrighteous? It is because the righteous one stands in the gap and says, Father, they are mine, and therefore they are yours. It is because Jesus Christ is the one who has come to give to you communion with God and with one another. And it is that alone. There is no other hope, no other knowledge, nothing else will save you. The best you will ever do, the greatest works you might ever do, the kindest you will ever be, the most you will ever learn is irrelevant. It is in the name of Jesus Christ only that we have this propitiation, and not just for us, but for the sins of the whole world. And John is not here teaching some form of universalism. It's much easier to say what John does not mean than what he does, in all honesty. But because we know what comes next in John, and he has already differentiated between those who walk in darkness and light, that's certainly not what he can mean. And yet, beloved, it stands in line with the Great Commission, doesn't it? Which John would have received from the lips of Jesus. And it stands in line with what John has already written in his gospel in John 3, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And it stands in line with what John the Baptist said of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because the extent of God's mercy is bigger and wider than we want it to be. And it's bigger and wider than we sometimes acknowledge it to be. But it's big enough and wide enough for you. And therefore it's got to be wider than we expect it to be. And so John would say to the church this morning, beloved, God is light. And because he is light, you must walk as he walks. And do you know what? You cannot do it on your own. But here's the thing. Christ has done it. And in him, you also can walk in the light. For as long as you are in Christ, you are able to follow God and to have communion and fellowship with him. Be encouraged, not about yourselves, but about the God who has saved you in Christ. Be encouraged, not about what you might learn and know, but about the one who has come, who intercedes for you and has taken down the very last dregs of the cup of God's wrath. Because if the blood of Christ covers you, then you, beloved, are irreplaceably connected to God. And to his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore to one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.